Good morning, everyone. Thank you for allowing me to come today, being here. So I thank you. It's a great blessing throughout the week, starting to be here. If we could just have one more small word of prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for allowing us to come together. And I pray that as you speak your word, Lord, that it would bless and sanctify all our ears, and that we may be able to internalize this message that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, and we're going to start back at our scripture for this morning, back at Psalm 77. So if you guys could turn with me to Psalm 77, verse 13. Psalm 77, verse 13. And I got to thinking about the sanctuary this week, and I've been going through it in my mind, because the sanctuary is one of my favorite topics. It's one of my favorite means of study, because it's just so vast. It has so much lessons from here in the old times and for applications in new times, and how symbols have been given back then, and how they have such significance nowadays. So I just wanted to go through and bring back the sanctuary just to, you know, edify us. So if we could be here at Psalm 77, reading verse 13, it says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" And if we see before that, it's recalling David's recalling the wonders of God, recalling what God has brought him through, recalling, you know, his walk with the Lord. If we see in verse 11, it says, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy works of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." So David's remembering all that he has been with the Lord, all his talks, all the past experiences that he has had with the Lord. Then he points himself to the sanctuary, says, "Lord, your way is in the sanctuary." And I think that's significant, because if we turn to Revelation 10, turn with me to Revelation 10, we see another petition or command, so to speak, in Revelation 10 and Revelation 11. If we can turn to Revelation 10, verse 11. He speaks here, he's talking about the book and how John is seeing the vision, and he's told to eat the little book. But he sees that after that happens, he's given a commission. He's given a command. And in verse 11, it says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Given a command that thou must go out. You must go out and prophesy. You must tell the world, nations, kings, and tongues of people. But after he says that to him, he gives him a direction in which way to go. And he's not just saying, go out. He's already eaten the little book. He's already eaten and had that experience. But he tells him in chapter 11, he comes back and tells him, Revelation 11, verse 1, he says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And we don't have time to get into the 42 months and all that. That's a whole totally different study in itself. But we want to focus on where he's given that commission to prophesy, to go out and speak the word of God again unto the people. And then he tells him, first, you know, you must measure the temple. You must study it. So if that commission is given here in Revelation, then we see that there is something that to be given, something that we can get from it, something that we need before we can go out, we can prophesy, we can give unto the world. So I would like to go to Exodus 25 to show the literal sense of the temple, of the sanctuary. So Exodus 25, and I'm pretty sure many of you are familiar with sanctuary, but it's always good to go over it again. It never gets old, so, and you can always get something new out of it. Exodus 25, verse 8, and reading down to verse 9. Exodus 25, starting at verse 8. And it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And verse 40 says, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee on the mount." So here they're given a command, you know, God is requiring, you know, telling them, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you." He wants to dwell with them. And we know that the temple of the Lord is anywhere with the Lord's presence. Like the building itself, you know, has no power or significance if the presence of God is not in it. So he gives them this for the purpose of dwelling among them, being among his people, you know, sharing with them and being in their presence. And they're given this so that they could commune with him. And he gives us many, many things inside of the sanctuary that have literal and spiritual, you know, aspects. But we see in Revelation, it says, "Measure the temple," but, you know, it says, leave out the outer court. So, and we see the outer court is given in Exodus 27 and the specifications for the outer court and how it's to be made. But, you know, today we want to focus on just the temple and specifically the holy place. We don't have time to delve into all of it because it's a long study, and this is not exhaustive. This is just, you know, what I can find that was not basic, but enough that we can cover. So I want to mention in Leviticus 6 and in Leviticus 4, we see sin offerings. And we see that sin offerings took place in the outer court, in the court where the lamb was slain. They would bring a lamb, and this lamb was slain, and the blood was put on the altar, and then it was given as a sacrifice, and that was given as a sin offering, you know, for their sins. They would sin. They had different rules for congregation sinning, for individual sins, for sins to cleanse. So these sins were given, you know, these sins were cleansed throughout that method. But we know that God has came, and he was the lamb of the lamb, and he was slain. So that took that place. But we want to focus on Exodus 26, which is the next over. And we want to focus on verse 33, where it makes that distinction. Exodus 26, verse 33. And it says, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the thatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side." And now here we're given a picture. We're given there's two compartments and they're separated by a veil. And he says, we have the Ark of the Testament in one side with the mercy seat, and that's where the glory of God is. And then we have the veil, and that splits, and it says, the Ark of the Testament, that's the most holy place. And then he shows us that in the holy place, we have the table, which you learn in Exodus 25, that's the table of showbread. And we have the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks, which are also there. And in later on, it tells us about the altar of incense as well. And those things are what we're going to learn into today. We're going to go see into it. Not just the literal aspects of what they were, but what they mean spiritually and what they mean for us today. And I was thinking about this because this gives us a work. This gives us a practical message. Being a Christian is like, oh, you know, there's a lot of like talk of like, you know, oh, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, day-to-day life. But when you have to give someone something, you can give them something practical. And this is what this gives you, practical Christianity, of what you have to do, you know, day by day. How do you have an experience with God day by day? By these things that are taught, they give you practical examples of what you need to do, you know, what, you know, the relationship with God is every day. So we can just jump straight in, turn a page back, go to Exodus 25. And we're going to be in the same area, so it won't be too much movement from this area. But we're just going to focus in on these things. Exodus 25, and we want to look at verse 23, starting with the table. Exodus 25, starting at verse 23. It says, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And if we skip down to verse 30, it says, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. So here we see the table, and we see that they're setting showbread. But, you know, what is that, you know, what context does that give us? If we're looking to prophesy, we're looking to give, you know, we're looking to tell the world, you know, and show them in a practical sense what we believe. So if we turn to John 6, this bread, what does this bread mean? What is this table? What is the significance? John 6. John 6. Starting at verse 34, John 6, starting at verse 34. I guess everyone's there. All right. And it says, the God was telling them about the bread of life, and the disciples come up to him and tell him, and they said in verse 34, and they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then if we skip down to verse 48, he repeats it again, because we see the Pharisees, you know, murmuring, saying, oh man, this man has said that he's the bread of life. What is he talking about? You know, well, I can't believe that he's saying that. But in verse 48, he repeats it, and he tries to bring the point across, saying, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that man may eat thereof and do not die. And he keeps on bringing in that point. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So now he's turning, he says, I am the bread of life. I am that, you know, bread that you would partake of, you know, partaking of me. So we see in a practical sense the showbread, the table of showbread, the priest would come in and they would always have the showbread there and they would partake of it, but they would always keep it replenished. And then God comes in and he says, I am the bread of life. You know, I am the one that you need. Eat of me, take part of me, and I will give you life. I am the, you know, I've come to give you life. But so how do we partake of life? You know, if Jesus is the bread, how do we take in more of him? And if we see in John 5, verse 39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. For they are they which testify of me. So he's saying, take in me, take in this bread, eat this bread, that it would give you life. And how are we to eat this bread? By searching his word, where we find him, where we can eat, where we can take in, by searching his word, for all that it says that shows us who he is, we can take it in day by day. And then putting it in the practical sense, that means studying the word, taking in every day. Because we see that these ceremonies were done daily. This was not just a priest comes in one day, I did my ceremonies, and then, okay, I'm done. And then it doesn't happen until either someone sinned again or it comes back. It was every day. They would come in and do this work every day, morning and at evening. So we see that these things are a continual thing. We must seek God morning and evening every day to keep ourselves going. And that's one. So that's one article that we have. And it shows us, search the scriptures. You know, if God is the bread of life, we must keep him. And now we go on to the second article, which is the lamps. So if you'll turn back with me to Exodus 25 again. Exodus 25, starting at verse 31. Exodus 25, starting at verse 31. And it says, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And if we skip down to verse 37, it says, and thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. So here we have the golden candlesticks and the lamp, the seven lamps. But there's also something that goes along with it. In the lamps and in the candlestick, we've turned to Exodus 27, verse 20, and we see that there is an oil for these lamps. It has two things, the lamps and the oil. And they had to work together. They had to come together to be one working unit. So if we go to Exodus 27 and look at verse 20, it says, and thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto the generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. So we see it was not only just the candlesticks and the lamps, but it was also the oil. And we know these things have significance. So everyone knows this text. I'm pretty sure everyone can quote it off the top of their head. But light, candlesticks, and say Psalms 119, 105, thy lamp is a word unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. We see that thy word, you know, that is a light, you know, because that was the light in the sanctuary that guided them. But now we have that practical light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So when we go out, that should be our guidance. That should be our guiding compass, I guess you could say. And in the oil, we see in 2 Samuel, I believe. 2 Samuel. Or actually, 1 Samuel, excuse me. I got them mixed up. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, verse 6, chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, talking about the anointing of David. 1 Samuel 16, going to verse 13. 1 Samuel 16, with verse 13. And it reads, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." And we see many applications to this. And we always see that the oil is used for anointing. And then here it said, you know, David was anointed with the horn of oil, and the Spirit of the Lord came unto him. So we see that we could equate, you know, the oil with the Holy Spirit. So that shows us that, in that they must work together. The Word of God, the lamp, the light unto our feet, and the Holy Spirit, that we would take these and that we would have them in our life today, could be able to light our pathways and guide us always. And if we put that with what we just saw about the bread, we have, like, you know, we have more to work with now. Okay, we got taking God, we got the bread, search His Word daily, and use the Holy Spirit and this light that He has given us to guide our path in what we do every day. So now, what was the third article? The altar of incense. So what does the altar of incense do, and what was it? Let's go back to Exodus 27, I believe. Exodus 27. Actually, it was Exodus 30. Exodus 30, starting at verse 1. Exodus 30, starting at verse 1. It reads, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it." And if we skip down until verse 6, it says, "And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps, and he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lifteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." So it shows that there's an altar of incense, and it's there in the holy place without the veil. And he says that Aaron comes and he dresses it in the morning, and he burns incense unto the Lord in the morning. And he comes at even, and he dresses it, and he burns incense in the evening. So what is this in a practical sense? We see it, we see what it was here, but what is it in the spiritual sense? And if we can go to Psalms 141. Psalms 141, starting at verse 1. Psalms 141, starting at verse 1. And it reads, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And we see that it says, "Let my prayer be set forth as incense before thee." And we see in Revelation, we see this same idea coming through. of prayer and incense. Revelation 8. Revelation 8. We see this same idea of incense and prayer. And in Revelation 8, if we start at verse 3, reading 3 and 4, it reads, "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." And we see here again another parallel saying, you know, this incense is being brought up to God, being brought before God with the prayers of the saints. You know, we can equate this altar of incense to prayer. And if we put that together, that adds another piece to our experience. So now we have bread, we have the candlesticks, and now we have the altar of incense. In our practical experience, we have prayer, the study of the Word of God, being with God, the Holy Spirit, and being led by His Word and using it to guide our path. And you see, these things are a daily thing. And this is how you have practical daily Christianity. There's a lot of people that, you know, oh, you know, we're Christians. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But what does that mean? If you were to go up to someone and you had to give them like a due word, you know, they were like looking for something. You're just going to whip out, you just be like, oh, you know, you got to do this, this and that, that. Start explaining to them something that probably go over their head, and they'll be like, oh, okay, so I'm a Christian. But what does that mean practically? What does that mean, you know, on a daily basis? Do I have a job? Do I, or is this just a title? Is this just something that I do on the weekends? But this shows us that there is a work to be done, that there is, you know, something that we need to be doing, because we have a commission. And I feel like for the majority, the Christian world has forgotten that they have a commission, because Paul says that we are saved to serve. But everyone just feels like, oh, Christian's just a title. It's just something that I wear. But this message gives us that we have these oracles, not because just we have them. Oh, we're Christians. We don't want to be like Israel. Oh, we're Christians. We have what we have. You know, God gave us this. Yeah, we're better than everybody else. You know, we have this. We got what we got. You know, we're given this so that we can serve. We're given this so that we can give. We're only given so that we can give out. And in this, we have practicality, you know. And we're not all called to be preachers, but we're all called to give a message. And that message doesn't have to be from here. The message could be anywhere. You know, if you take these things and you put them into heart, you know, you purpose in yourself, you know, I will, you know, I'm going to read, I'm going to spend more time with God, I'm going to take these practical things and put them in my life. It doesn't have to be anything big. I mean, if once you do these things, people are going to notice, and you don't have to tell them anything. You could be on your job, pray, you know, and they see what you eat, or they see what you do, they see you praying, you know, before you eat everything, they see you praying at work. And then they're like, and you don't have to announce yourself, but they will notice. Look at Daniel. Daniel never announced that he was going to pray. It was not like, hey guys, 12 o'clock. If you need me, I'm going to be at the window. Everyone knows where I'm at. I'm going to be praying. So this is my time. Don't disturb me. You know, he always went away. He was always like there, and he never made a scene, but everyone knew. You know, if Daniel's not here, Daniel's communing with God. Everyone knew that Daniel had that specific time set out for God. And he never said anything. He's never like, hey, you know, I'm doing this, guys, so don't disturb me. But by his actions, it spoke more than anything he could have said. So everyone knew the experience and the relationship that Daniel had through these things. And people are going to notice. They're going to be like, wow, this guy seems to do this and do that, huh? All right. And they'll watch you and they'll look at you. They'll be like, huh, why does. Huh. One day they're going to be like, so I've noticed that you pray at work every time. I see that you've been studying. What you got there? What you looking at? And they're going to be curious. And that could be your witness. I mean, we have a work to do. But, you know, sometimes it's the small things that get to. And once we get into this, it will show. And I think about it this way. Once you spend a lot of time with someone, you start becoming like them. You know, you don't notice it, kind of goes gradually. But the more you keep on going, you hear someone say, huh, you know, you two do the same thing. You talk the same way. You think the same way. You guys could probably, you know, think something and he already knows what you're going to say. You know, that happens like in relationships and friendships and everything. People, as they come together, they grow closer and they become one. So if we keep this relationship with God, if we do this every day, will you grow and grow and grow and you start growing closer toward God. And then people say, wow, you know, I've been looking at you. You've been doing something different. And you'll be like, really? I've been doing the same. No, there's something different about you. What have you been doing? And they're going to ask. And that could be your witness. I mean, God has told us to go out into the highways and pronounce the marriage. Go out and, you know, proclaim this message. But how are we going to do it practically? And the sanctuary presents us a way to, you know, to speak the gospel in a practical way that people can understand. But and with that, let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have allowed us these truths that we can learn, God, in practicality, that we can learn what it is to have an experience and what it is to truly have a friend in Jesus. I pray that you would cement these things in our hearts. And Lord, there is more truth in your word than we can ever dig up. But I pray that even these words would touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.